We're actually going to start looking at the seventh and final letter that we come to in these two chapters of Revelation 2 and 3. But before we do that, just a quick review of the letters that came before it. And again, this is kind of hopefully review for most of us. If you remember the first letter, which is to the church in Ephesus, that was in all the way back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It was Jesus' message to anybody remember? A loveless church. That's right, because they had left their first love. That's right. So Jesus actually tells them to overcome that challenge. They need to remember and to repent and to do the first works, and certainly implied in that is to do the first works with the first love. We see that there in verse 5. So Jesus' message to a loveless church. The second letter is to the church in Smyrna, and that was Jesus' message to a persecuted church, right? A persecuted church. That's in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And of course, to overcome that challenge, Jesus commands them to fear not, but be faithful. And that is what you find there in verse 10. And so really, that's a message to any church that is facing oppression or persecution of any sort, to fear not, but be faithful even unto death. The third letter that we came to was the church in Pergamos, and that was Jesus' message to a tolerant church. That was in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And of course, this sort of begins a brief series of three letters that deals with churches that have been overcome by false doctrine, false teaching, false leaders. And certainly that was a problem in the early church. That is still a problem even today. And so this was a tolerant church. They were actually tolerant of the messages that were being infiltrated into that church. So to overcome these false teachings that were going on, Jesus commands them there in verse 16 to just repent. If you remember, this is one of the few times in these letters where you only find that one command, to repent, to turn away from their tolerance and turn back to the truth. And if they did not repent, they would face some serious consequences from the Lord himself. The fourth letter is to the church in Thyatira. Does anybody remember what message that was? It was to because it's written right there. It's a contaminated church, because what were they contaminated with? Baal or just false teaching. Yeah, we're not sure of all the specifics about what they were dealing with, but certainly false teaching. So they were contaminated with that. And of course, if you look at verse 25, Jesus says to overcome that challenge, he says, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So that's another command. That's another feature that we find in each of these letters, to overcome their challenges. Here we have to hold fast. The fifth letter that we came to is the church there in Sardis, and that was Jesus' message to a dying church. This is the very first message that we come to in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this is a significant letter because to overcome this challenge, Jesus doesn't just give one command or three commands. He actually gives them five specific commands. And we've looked at each one of those in depth: to be watchful, to strengthen the things that remain, to remember, to hold fast, and of course, to repent. And that's certainly one of the common commands that we find there. So for a dying church, it was to be watchful, strengthen, remember, hold fast, and repent. The most recent letter, which is the sixth letter, is to the church in Philadelphia, and this was Jesus' message to a faithful church. So really, we have two faithful churches that are represented again by those lampstands, and we'll see those again as we go through the book of Revelation. But these are faithful churches that were facing persecution and opposition and oppression. And the interesting thing about Smyrna and Philadelphia is that they were facing persecution from the same source, that was those Jews that said they were Jews but were not true Jews because they weren't following after their true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 9, he describes them as the synagogue of Satan. And so there was a Jewish population in each of these cities, and those Jewish populations had turned away from their Messiah, just like they had done earlier when Jesus Christ was here on earth. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And so if you look at verse 11, Jesus calls on them to hold that fast which they have. And that's why, if they did so, they could continue to enjoy the multiple blessings described in that letter, which we looked at fairly in depth over the last couple of weeks. Now that leads us to the seventh and final letter, which is the famous one, probably, the one that most people are familiar with, and that is to the church in Laodicea. And Jesus himself describes this church as a lukewarm church, a lukewarm church. And this is found in chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. So to begin our time again, we're going to read through this letter. This is one of the longest letters that we have from Jesus to these churches. And so picking up there in verse 14 of Revelation 3, the Lord says to John, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And of course, that is the seventh and last time that Jesus says that. And so we remember that a message to one church is a message to all churches. And that's why this is not just for the churches of John's time. It's a message for our churches in this time. So just like we did in all of the other letters, we can discern seven parts in this letter as well. And so we're going to just kind of break it down, kind of like what we've done in the other letters. And of course, we already saw a video on not only the church in Philadelphia, but also the church in Laodicea. So some of this will be familiar to us as well. Some of the pictures that we will even see are some of the same pictures that we saw in that video yesterday, but or last week. But I think that as we go through this a little bit more deeply, hopefully some of those same truths will penetrate our hearts a little bit more. So the very first category, the very first part that we come to in this letter is, once again, Jesus' commission. Sure, I'm on track here. Jesus' commission for John to write this message, which is found all the way back there in verse 14. This is the formula that we found in every single one of the letters. And unto the angel, that messenger, likely a leader, a prominent leader within that church, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. And that's the commission. Write these things. Inscripturate these things, because these are the things that they need to know. These are the things that they need to hear. And if this is a pastor of this church, this is what this pastor needs to teach his people about their church. Now, the church in Laodicea, again, would have been the seventh and final stop for the messengers that were carrying the entire book of Revelation. And again, you can see that on this map. We started there in Ephesus. Actually, it all started on the island of Patmos. That is where John was given these visions in order to write them down, and these messages as well. Those messengers, or even a messenger, would go across the sea to Ephesus. That was a prominent port city in that day, and then would just make the rounds all the way in sort of a horseshoe pattern. Now, the city of Laodicea is about 50 miles southeast of the city of Philadelphia. But it is also 100 miles due east of the starting point of the city of Ephesus. And so I think you can actually see it a little bit better on this picture here. Yeah. So really, Ephesus is due west of Laodicea. And so if 100 miles. And so if you imagine just kind of that arc going across. It's interesting because if you wanted to travel the entire route, which some people have done, and you could even do this yourself if you wanted to, from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, the entire distance is about 256 miles. So from our perspective, it's not really that far. And even from their perspective, it wasn't a huge distance, especially because there's an average about 35 miles between each city. Obviously, the difference between Philadelphia and Laodicea was a little bit longer. But an average of about 35 miles, they could probably make it there in 2 days as they're going through. So it probably would take just a fortnight, just a couple of weeks to go from one city and one church to the final city there in Laodicea. But even though we've learned a little bit about the culture and the city of Laodicea, we're going to learn a little bit more because it will help us understand this message even more. On this map here, you can see that Laodicea also had a much closer connection with two other cities. These were closer cities. You can see that with that circle around it. The city of Hierapolis was 6 miles due north, and Colossae, which we're more familiar with because of our book of Colossians in the New Testament, was about 10 miles due east. Now, when we learned about this, the city of Colossae, when we looked at that book of Colossians and Philemon, the pastor, well, we believe to be the pastor, is Epaphras, more than likely was the one that was led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul, went back to Colossae, probably planted the church there. And it could very well be that Colossae, from the church in Colossae, other churches were formed in Hierapolis and in Laodicea as well. So these three cities became very close, not just as cities, but also as churches. And so this region actually was known as the Tri-City region along the Lycus River Valley. The Lycus River would first hit the city of Colossae and then make its way by the city of Laodicea and eventually work its way all the way to Ephesus and right out to the coastline. So it became known as the Tri-City region. Now, because of its location, Laodicea did not have any good defenses to ward off invaders. They sat on a relatively low plateau that was just above the Lycus River Valley to kind of keep from the flooding of the river. But if there was any invasion, and actually this was the road of the invaders, Xerxes and the Persians, actually, when they went all the way to Greece, they came down the Lycus Valley River, or the Lycus Valley. And they would have hit Colossae, they would have hit Ephesus, they would have gone all the way to where they needed to go through this region. It was a very easy way to travel. But Laodicea didn't have any good defenses against invaders that would have swept down from Mount Cadmus, which is where the valley would have started, all the way to the east. And so one of the things that was even mentioned in our video last week is that the city of Laodicea became a very political city. It became known not for its defenses, but its diplomacy and its even compromise. I mean, if you think about just our own country and you think about our own politics, you know, they say the best politician is a compromising politician. Because to get anything done in Washington, you have to get an agreement. If everyone stays true to their, you know, their own values, which, of course, you know, if they're Christians, we want them to stay true to their values. But if everyone held to their own values and didn't compromise with anything, nothing would be get done. And of course, we think, well, that might not be a bad thing, because some of the things that they do get done aren't very helpful to us. But that's what makes a politician a politician: diplomacy and compromise. Now, just like any organization that's known for its politics, there weren't a lot of standards or convictions that couldn't be negotiated away. And that was the case here in the city of Laodicea. Just like some other of the cities, they just wanted to get along with everyone else. One writer puts it this way: it was a city with no extremes, and as William Ramsey once wrote in his archaeological report, he says, Laodicea could adapt itself to the needs and wishes of others, ever pliable and accommodating, full of the spirit of compromise. That was the culture of Laodicea. And, as we just read, that was a lot of the culture of the church in the city of Laodicea. So again, it's sad to say that the church seems to have adopted the culture of its city instead of clinging to and conforming more to the character of Christ. If you remember last Sunday, just right after the video, one of the things that we can kind of picture in our minds as we read through every single one of these letters is each church is first confronted with the character of Jesus, right? He says, this is who is speaking to you. And he describes himself in different ways. Some of those ways are according to the vision that he gave John in chapter 1. But he says, this is who I am. This is my character as Christ. And then as you read through, you learn a little bit about the culture of the city. And so there's a pull, right? The church is right in the middle of these things. Are they going to conform more to the character of Christ, or they're going to more conform to the character of the culture? And we see that there's a pendulum in each one of these churches, and it seems like the faithful churches were conforming more to the character of Christ, whereas Laodicea and the others that were compromising were leaning more toward the character of their culture. And that was the case here of Laodicea, a political church in a very political city. Now, even though Laodicea was in a bad place to defend itself, it was in a great place to become wealthy and rich. So in addition to being a political city, it was also a prosperous city. Now, obviously, as the invaders would go through and conquer Laodicea, they would probably take a lot of that wealth for themselves, but they were so wealthy that they would kind of be able to get themselves back up on their own feet. One example of its wealth was its two theaters. As was mentioned even last Sunday in the video, they didn't just have one theater, they had two theaters. And it was a much smaller city than even the city of Ephesus. Ephesus had couple hundred thousand people, and they had one prominent theater. Here we have a city of about 40,000 people, and they had two theaters. The North Theater was built earlier in the first century. It was a Roman theater, the New Theater, and it could seat about 12,000 spectators. The West Theater, which was the Greek theater, could fit about 8,000. That was the oldest theater. I think this one here is the New Theater. This would be the Roman Theater, the North Theater that could seat 12,000, and it was a very significant place for people to go and to be entertained. So it was prosperous, and this is one evidence of their prosperity. Also, another reason why it was prosperous was there was a major trade route that went directly through Laodicea, and again, you can see that on this map here. The trade route's coming directly from Colossae to Laodicea. So they were very, very wealthy because of all of the things that were able to go through the Roman Empire, went through Laodicea. Now, as far as their trade, there were three major industries that made Laodicea famous and rich. The first major industry was their finance industry. This included many banks, which lined the streets of the city and its market. And it was so famous for its finance industry that actually the emperors and Rome itself deposited much of their own wealth in the banks of Laodicea. And think about Rome being in Italy, and they would transfer all that wealth across the sea and into these banks as well. There are probably others that they used as well. But again, that was a major industry just to hold all the money and hold all the wealth that they possessed as a city. The second major industry was their fashion industry. They were known for the glossy jet black wool that was used in the fashion of the day. So Laodicea was a lot like some of the major cities that we have in our own country. You think about the city of New York, and you've got your finance industry, Wall Street. You've got the garment industry. You've got the theater industry. You've got the shopping industry there on Fifth Avenue. Well, they had kind of the same thing, all within the confines of their city. Now, the wool that they were known for came directly from black sheep that were raised in the pastures. And this is something that was unusual in that region. The fertile valley below the large hill on which the city was built was a great place for grazing for these sheep. Now, obviously, they would have other sheep as well. But this particular picture of the black sheep was by a Christian man who went over there, and this is actually taken in the Lycus Valley near Laodicea. So some of these sheep might have been, you know, they go back to all their great-great-great-great-grand-goats, you know, grand sheep. They might have been the same sheep. So they didn't really have a need for dye, though sometimes they may have used dye to darken it and to get it that glossy black. One writer says this: the black wool was then spun into dark yarn. It was added to yarn dyed in other colors and made some very intricately patterned colored clothing, which sold for a high price in Rome. Tunics that were manufactured in Laodicea, they were called trimata. They were so well known that the city had the nickname of Trimataria. So they basically had a nickname based on this industry, based on these garments. He also continues, as a result of the textile industry, the fashion industry, the Laodiceans were wealthy people. And of course, when they get all that money in from selling this wool, they have to have a place to put that money, and that is those banks. So again, a close connection between their finance industry and their fashion industry. Also, that was mentioned last Sunday, their third major industry was their pharmaceutical industry. They were known for producing a powder. It was sometimes known as the Phrygian powder, so it wasn't just the Laodiceans that discovered this, but they were the ones that kind of cornered the market on this. It was a powder, or in a tablet form, called collyrium. It was a powder made up of zinc and alum that was very prominent in that region, and they used it to treat eye problems. And I was trying to dig a little deeper into how this might have worked, or even why this might have worked, and I didn't really get a whole lot of detail. It might have been more of a superstitious type of medicine, something where they would go and experience this. So I really haven't come up with anything. Maybe our resident biologists could come up with that. But in some way, they would mix this collyrium with water, and they would make it into an eye salve. And then they would, put that paste on the eyes, and in some way, some fashion, it was supposed to help with some of those maladies. But obviously, they were known for it, and people would flock there and pay their money to get this stuff. However, there were other treatments that were available in this region, and that's one of the reasons why Laodicea also had a major hospital that people would go to, and a medical school in order to treat patients and train doctors. And so Laodicea was very prominent in a medical way. According to one source, two of the doctors from Laodicea were so famous that their names actually appear on the coins of the city. And the names of those two doctors, they actually discovered it on their coins, was Zeuxis and Alexander Philalethes. So Dr. Zeuxis and Alexander, they actually made their names on their coins. So they are very famous in that. So because of their great wealth from these three industries, finance, fashion, and pharmacy, Laodicea was a city that could stand on its own. And so, any city or any country, any culture like that becomes very, very proud, right? Very, very proud. This is actually a picture of one of the temples, the prominent temples there in the city of Laodicea. And of course, just like any other city, they had their temples, they had their patron gods. But this is the most ornate structure that they have. And so they were very proud of their worship and proud of their God, proud of all of the things that they said their God gave to them in this way. But because the people had a very independent spirit, when a major earthquake destroyed much of the city about 35 years before Jesus sent them this message, they were actually able to rebuild the entire city without any assistance from the Roman government. Now, if you think about what happened back in September 11th, 2001, and of course the attack that took place there in not just New York, but in other places as well. But you remember how long it took for them to even start the rebuilding process of the tower that would stand in the place of the Twin Towers that fell? It took something like 10 years before they even started figuring out what to do there and to really kind of have a plan in order to rebuild. Now, multiply that times three, so 30 years, the entire city of Laodicea was completely destroyed. Not just one tower, not just two towers, but the entire city. And in 35 years, they were able to make it like it was, and even better. And so, without any assistance, government assistance from Rome, just what they had. This is something that was attested to by the Roman historian Tacitus as well. He says, Laodicea arose up from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. No help from Rome, he says. Now, when you think of a city or a state or a country, all of that sounds fine. In fact, that's one of the things that we like about our country, is because of its strength, because of its wealth, because of the things that we enjoy, because of all the things that God really has blessed this country with. But none of this sounds fine for a church. Countries are designed to stand up for themselves. And that's one of the reasons why God established countries, to be able to protect the citizens within their borders. And yet, this is not the case for the church. What had the church in Laodicea become? Well, again, Instead of being more like the character of Christ, they turned more into the character of the culture. And so the city and the culture became infused in the church. So the church became political. Just like a city of no extremes, the church became a church with no extremes, which means they were full of apathy and complacency. That's one of the ideas here, is that they had lost any effectiveness as a church. It also became very prosperous. Remember, Jesus says that they even thought they didn't need anything, not even him, because they were so wealthy. They didn't need anything else. And so because of their politics, because of their prosperity, just like their city, just like their culture, the church became proud. As one writer says, the church of Laodicea reflected the condition of the city. And the problem is they didn't even see their problems. And that's one of the reasons why he talks about anoint your eyes with eye salve. Because obviously there's something wrong with your eyes, your spiritual eyes. You don't even see your problems. But then again, when it comes to the city of Laodicea, the city itself had another major problem. And this was also alluded to and mentioned in the video last week, and that was dealing with water. Again, any city or civilization needs a good, reliable source for fresh and clean water in order to survive. I mean, just think about if you go out west to California and Arizona and New Mexico, and one of the main things that they need to sustain their civilization, especially in cities like Phoenix, is water. Now, they get their water from the Colorado River, which of course gets the source of their water from the snowmelt that comes from the Rocky Mountains. But that river is supposed to supply water to, I think, tens of millions of people in those three different states. And so drought is a real big problem. And there's been a drought there for some 20 years now. Thankfully, that drought has somewhat broken here recently, and some of the levels of some of the water reservoirs have increased. And what they were talking about in terms of water conservation, it sounds like they're not even really talking about that now because they have kind of a glut of water. Well, they need to remember what happened. We are so easily to forget the problems that we've had. Well, the Laodiceans were kind of in the same situation. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't have access to water. It's just about having water in the city. I mean, sure, they could have all gone down to the Lycus River and had access to fresh water from that river. But how could they get the water from the river up to their plateau in order for that city and civilization to survive? To have, even water to clean out their, their sewers and things like that, have water for people to drink and to cook and even to bathe by. So they wanted to have fresh water that was accessible within the confines of the city. So Laodicea had to rely on sources of water that were beyond their borders. For fresh water, again, to drink and use by citizens, they would have had to go either south or east to the mountains, because that's where the water was. And of course, here's a picture of some fresh water streams that were up in the mountains near Colossae. Now, they didn't necessarily get their water from Colossae. Actually, it's been researched out that they got their water south of their own city. So they didn't go east to Colossae, they got it from the south. But it was still from the mountains, the mountainous regions, where the water was sweet and refreshing and clean. And so they would use that for cooking, for drinking, again, all of the things that you and I would use water for. But there were also times when they needed mineral water. And they would use this mineral water in their textile industry. And to get this kind of water, they would go north to the city of Hierapolis. Again, we have those triple cities. These are the White Cliffs, but these are the hot springs of Hierapolis. And of course, anything about these hot springs, they have all this calcium and minerals. And so they would use this water in order to infuse some of the dyes into some of their fabrics in a more permanent way. Now, the interesting thing about these hot springs, which you can still go to, is that you could see these all the way off in Laodicea. And here's a picture of what that would look like. Here is the old ruins of the old theater in Laodicea. If you can look all the way over there, there's Hierapolis. And what you're seeing there is right there in Hierapolis. And so it was something that they were known for. They have not found evidence of pipes bringing in this water from the north. There may have been, but in some way they would have accessed this water in Hierapolis so that they could use it. So, but for their fresh water, they actually got it from the springs that were south of the city. And so what they ended up doing was they built extensive aqueducts. And those aqueducts would bring the water from the mountains into the city so that they could use it with that fresh water. But it was still such a valuable commodity that they actually discovered a what is called a water inscription there in Laodicea that gives penalties for people that try to contaminate the water or break through into the water system. And it was a significant amount of money that they would owe in fines or imprisonment if they were to mess with the water supply in the water system. So they knew the seriousness of their water supply. Also, they would build in these aqueducts tiles and pipes that you can see today. And these pipes are how they would get the water to Laodicea. Now, as was referenced in the video last week, and as we just read here in Revelation chapter 3, by the time the water traveled those 6 miles from the fresh, clean, cool springs up in the mountains to Laodicea through these pipes, what would happen? It would become lukewarm. That's right. It would warm up. And so it wasn't as tasty and refreshing. Also, some of the water pipes that they made were made from the clay in the region. And some of that clay had a lot of those mineral deposits that we saw in Hierapolis as well. And so those pipes would actually become corroded from the inside out with all of these deposits. It's kind of like even our own pipes that we have at home. We see some of those deposits from the calcium and all of the minerals just from our well water. And so the water wasn't as fresh, and it certainly didn't taste as good as when it was fresh up there in the mountains. And that's why when Jesus says in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3 about them being lukewarm, it would have hit home with them because of what their water was like. See, for the church, their works were lukewarm, just like their water. Now, as we look more closely into Jesus' message to this church, if we keep these things in mind, and we even are able to picture back what Joseph Stoll had showed to us in that video, as well as some of the pictures that we saw here today, it's going to help us hear and see things the way the original church heard and saw these things from the Lord. And of course, there's relevance for us, but there was immediate relevance to the church there in Laodicea. So this was a very personal and relevant message from Jesus to his church, to that specific church. And that leads us to the second part of this letter as we continue on, and that is Jesus' character. Again, if we go back to chapter 14 or chapter 3, verse 14, the latter part of that verse, we find the second part, again, with that common formula, these things saith, tade lege, these things saith, and Jesus says, this is who I am, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, we've already looked at this because we looked at all of the descriptions of Jesus earlier in our series on the seven letters. But want to do a quick review before we finish our lesson of what those things are. Again, Jesus, in most of the other letters, describes himself in terms of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. So when John saw or heard something about Jesus in chapter 1, we find a lot of that in these letters. But to this church, he doesn't do that. In this church, he actually just highlights three more of his virtues that we don't necessarily see specifically outlined for us in the vision in chapter 1. And so to this lukewarm church, Jesus first reminds them of the virtue of his word, the virtue of his word. He calls himself the Amen. And what does Amen mean? So be it. May it be so. It can be stated, made as a statement or as a prayer. And so as the Amen, Jesus is the one who makes things so. Amen is used over 150 times in the entire Bible in both Hebrew and Greek. And yet, it's only found in one place in the entire book of, or it's, I'm sorry, it's only in one place in the entire Bible as a name or as a title. And that is here in chapter 3, verse 14. He is the Amen. And so he says, I'm the one that makes things so. His word is always final because he is the one who fulfills the truth. So he wanted them to go back to his word and go back to him as the word of God. Another thing that he reminds them of is the virtue of his witness. He is the faithful and true witness. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus was called the faithful witness, and so here it's added faithful and true. This is something we also find in chapter 19, verse 11. He is faithful and true. So this means that whatever, again, Jesus says is so. His witness is always faithful, and you can trust him no matter what. And so what he is going to reveal to this church about their own nature, about their own sins even, is true, and they need to listen. And then the third reminder is a reminder of the virtue of his work. He calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. The word for beginning is arche, which does not mean that Jesus is part of God's creation. There are some who would look at this and say, well, this means that there was God and then he created Jesus because he's the beginning of the creation of God. That's not what this means. Arche has the idea of the originator of God's creation. So he is over God's creation because he is the one who originates God's creation. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So he's the beginning, but as the beginning of this creation, he's always been. So if Jesus has always been, he can't be created. And so that's why he is the originator of God's creation. And that means that his work is always first. He is the source and spring from which everything else flows, including the water and the wealth that they enjoyed in the city of Laodicea. This is who Jesus is, and this is the church. This is who the church needed to go to as the great physician that they need. Again, there were two main prominent physicians there in the city of Laodicea, but there was a greater physician than them all, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this, the rest of the parts of this letter, remember that when we find ourselves in this lukewarm state and condition, just like that church was, we have a great physician who can heal us even from that lukewarmness so that we might be more effective in our walk and witness for the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this message that, Lord, we need today in our own lives, just like the church there needed it in Laodicea 2,000 years ago. And Lord, there's a lot of relevance that we see in our own culture, in our own cities, in our own nation, that perhaps dovetails very closely with what was going on in Laodicea at this time. And Lord, I pray that whatever we do have in possessions and in wealth, in whatever, Lord, we will not turn from you, but rather rejoice and use what you've given to us, and yet let that be a cause for us to return to you. Because, Lord, we know that you are the source from which all of these good things come. And so, Father, I pray that you might help us to see ourselves. And, Lord, if there's any lukewarmness in us, Lord, that, Lord, you'll purge that from us so that, Lord, we might be hot or cold, that, Lord, we might be restoring others or refreshing to others in a way, Lord, that would please and honor you. And so, Father, I pray that we will not be like this church in Laodicea, but rather, Lord, we will be like the churches there in Philadelphia and even in Smyrna, as we are faithful to you in what you've called us to be. Lord, we pray your blessing on our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.